And we're in a series walking through the book of Philippians together. So hopefully I always encourage you to bring a Bible to church if you own one. Open it up to Philippians. We'll also have the verses up on the screen. And then also you can always pull up the verses on your City Church app. And also the notes are on there. And again, we teach the Bible here at City Church because we believe the Bible is heart-transforming, life-transforming for you. I've been encouraging you to read the book of Philippians. I'm not going to do a poll to see who's actually doing that. Maybe we'll do that in the near future, but read the book of Philippians. I've told you that you can read the entire book of Philippians, usually in a 15, 30, maybe some 40-minute window. I was reminded yesterday that you can read the entire book of Philippians faster than you can put together a child's brand new Hot Wheels race car track. Levi had his birthday party yesterday. You can read the entire book of Philippians multiple times before you can put together a child's bicycle. Did you know this? Why can't you just put it together in the box and just let me just pull it out and ready to go, right? It's a bike! Anyway, so read the book of Philippians. Now, let me say this. The book of Philippians is like a memory verse champion book, right? It's like one of those books that a lot of verses out of Philippians are like memory verse central. It's verses that Christians and even non-Christians know. The book of Philippians is probably, some of the verses in the book of Philippians are some of the most quoted scriptures known to humanity. It is probably one of the books, the few of the scriptures in the book of Philippians probably have made it onto, tattooed on people's skin more than any other book in the Bible. I'm not going to do a survey, but there's probably someone in here or listening has Philippians 4:13 tattooed somewhere on you. And so it's a very tattooed verse. Verses, it also makes it on to athletes. I don't even know what those things are called that they put under their eyes. What are those called? Blackouts. So whatever those are called. Sometimes Philippians 4:13 makes it onto there. It makes it onto cleats. It makes it onto socks. And so Philippians is has verses in it that make it onto all those type of things. And I know that listening today that the book of Philippians, some verse from the book of Philippians is on someone's wall in some type of piece of home decor right now. I can guarantee you, I'd be willing to bet my house on that some verse of Philippians is on someone listening's in their house somewhere on some piece of home decor. Go ahead, put it up. Okay, I see those hands. And so somewhere, so that's the book of Philippians. Today, our section of text has one of those verses. As a matter of fact, it's the headline for our series that we'll get into. Now, what is ironic about everything I just said and all those verses that come out of the book of Philippians that end up in all of these different places, that these motivational texts are written by a prisoner chained to a guard for 2 years. So all those motivational texts that end up on people's skin and walls and athletes' cleats, all those verses are written, again, by a prisoner chained to a guard for 2 years in a penitentiary. And rumor has it, it was the Mississippi State Penitentiary. If you got that joke, man, you know what I'm talking about. Last week, Paul is rejoicing in jail because of what God is doing. Paul's rejoicing in jail because the gospel is being advanced inside the walls of the prison. Outside the walls of the prison, believers are being emboldened with their faith. Neither his circumstances nor his critics can still his joy because he has one drive in life, knowing Jesus, advancing the gospel. That's it. In our text today, Paul looks to the future where he continues rejoicing. I told you in one of the first few weeks that this word joy or rejoicing is found 14 times in this short letter from prison. It's one of the themes of the book. He is rejoicing because of what God is going to do, that God will continue to be faithful to him regardless of the possible hardships that await him. And while he is uncertain about his current situation, he is certain about his final outcome. Chapter 1, verse 18, the very end of that verse, verses 19 or 20 is where we jump in today. Yes, Paul says, and I will rejoice. So he has been rejoicing, and now he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that, and listen to this, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so through the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul writes with this air of confidence because he knows whether he lives or dies, Jesus will be exalted in his life. The end result, Paul says, of what I've been going through, what I've been through, what I'm going through, and what I will go through, is that the end result of all of that is a final deliverance. And this word deliverance is actually the word that we most often translate salvation. What he's talking about here is that there's an eternal, ultimate rescue that will take place. No matter what's happening in my past, my present, my future, I know that at the end of all of this, there is salvation that awaits. There is eternal rescue that awaits. Now, interesting enough, Paul's word choice here echoes the same translation that we find in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so when they initially translated the Hebrew scriptures, they translated them into Greek. That Greek text is what we call the Septuagint. And the Septuagint rendering here is from Job chapter 13 and verse 16. Job, if you know the story of Job, what Job was saying in chapter 13 is, despite the false accusations of my detractors, Job is confident that he is innocent and that he will one day be vindicated by God. Remember the story of Job? Everything's going crazy in Job's life. And his buddies chime in and say, well, everything's going crazy because, dude, something's going on in your life. You're living in sin or you've made bad choices. That's why everything's going crazy. And Job's like, I'm telling you, none of that's going on. I'm righteous before God. And the language there is Job says, one day you'll know I'll be vindicated before God. There's a rescue coming. Paul uses that language here. I'll be vindicated by God. Now, I love that Paul is convinced of his final salvation for two reasons. One, he says the prayers of the saints, and two, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, with these two resources, I will persevere with full courage, he says. He uses a phrase here, eager expectation. This word eager is the idea of intensity. I have an intensity about my courage, because I know people are praying for me. I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then he uses the word hope here. Now, we like to think of the word hope as kind of wishful thinking. Like, I hope that one day the Dallas Cowboys will win the Super Bowl. Big wishful thinking, right? Probably not going to happen. Wishful thinking. That's how we use the word hope. I hope that I can eat these 7 cheeseburgers and not gain weight. Just wishful thinking. That's how we think of the word hope. The word hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, it's full confidence. Paul says, I have an intensity about my expectation. I have full confidence that I will be delivered in the end. Again, Paul's using Old Testament language here. He borrows language from the Psalms to suggest that no matter what circumstances he faces, he will not be ashamed before God, he says. Jesus will be magnified in my life because my hope is in the Lord. My confidence is in the Lord. This is language that is found throughout all of the book of Psalms. Throughout the pandemic, I started in March reading through the Psalms every day, 150 chapters, 150 Psalms. And I've made it through the Psalms, just reading kind of chapter by chapter slowly through the book. And the one thing I've been reminded of reading through the Psalms again is just this constant theme of the Psalms of our hope is found in God, because God can be trusted. God will not let us down, no matter what else is going on in life. And if you read the Psalms, there's a lot of ups and downs and emotions and cries and God, take out my enemy. And God, I'm like a man in the pit. Like, there's all this language, but it always comes back to our hope and confidence is in God. So, Paul's using that language, and he says it's the prayers of the saints and the Holy Spirit that will guarantee my final eternal outcome. Now, it is so appropriate to pause here and to talk about for a moment the emphasis that Paul places on the prayers of God's people in these verses. The language here even suggests that Paul is saying the enabling power of the Holy Spirit will be provided through the prayers of the Philippians for Paul. Now, in our individualistic, me-driven Western culture, we have lost the necessity and the value of earnestly praying for each other. We've lost that. The language here even suggests Paul saying, I'll make it through this because you're praying for me. And it's through your prayers that the Holy Spirit is empowering me to make it through. Now, we use the language. Like, praying for you is common in church world. Throwing up prayers on Facebook is common in church world. Like, those are cliches that we toss around in the modern church. But what would it look like if we really learned to pray for each other? What if we prayed for each other as if the presence of the Holy Spirit and the eternal salvation of other Jesus followers depended on it? Because that's what Paul's talking about here. I'm going to make it to my final deliverance because you're praying for me. And because you're praying for me, the Holy Spirit's enabling me to get through this. Like, what if we prayed for each other like that? What if we invited other Jesus followers into our lives in such a way that we depend on their prayers for our spiritual survival? Paul says, I'm going to persevere to the end because the Holy Spirit is at work in my life because of your prayers. This type of spiritual intimacy and community is common in the New Testament and completely foreign to the American culture. Completely uncommon in the American church. You know why? Because we've bought into our philosophy of life, right? The individual pursuit of happiness and whatever it takes. I mean, that's the culture in which we were raised. We have privatized our faith and lives in a way that keeps other people at arm's length on our spiritual journey. I get it. I'm an introvert by nature, right? I can sit at my desk and work all day. I cannot leave the house for days. Ash was like, I got to go somewhere. It's been 3 hours. I'm like, I got to go somewhere. It's been 3 weeks. I get it. I'm preaching to myself. The love, care, and concern that Paul has for the Philippian church and the love, care, and concern that the Philippians have for Paul challenges our tendency to isolate, our tendency to detach, our tendency to spiritually quarantine from each other, which, by the way, has heightened during this season of life, during this season of physical distancing, spiritual quarantining, has happened at a higher rate than we even imagined. Like, I'm a pastor, so I kind of keep up with the weird stuff, weird stats. Statistics are beginning to show that physical quarantining is resulting in spiritual isolation. That the number of people who claim to follow Jesus who have disconnected in every way from any type of local gathering during this season is staggering. The projected numbers of people who will remain disconnected after the pandemic has passed is alarming. Of people that just wash their hands and walk. I don't know if you know this or not, but churches are closing their doors. Pastors are walking away during this season. The Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation. Western culture primarily has made it that way. The New Testament model has always been Jesus followers gathering and doing life together as a family. There's no picture in the New Testament that is different than that. Now, I know that there's some fresh questions that we have to ask ourselves on what does it mean to gather during unprecedented times like these. And man, I am thankful that we have ways to connect, that we have internet access, and that we have online gatherings. Like even this week, Ash and I have had people say to us, like, we don't know how we would have survived without the online connection and gathering opportunity. We are so thankful for that. So I get that we have to ask fresh questions during unprecedented times like this. But what I want you to hear me say as your pastor is that what is not negotiable in the New Testament is gathering. It's not negotiable. The very word church in the New Testament, the word that we translate church, the word ecclesia, means to gather. It means to assemble. It's the definition of the word church, gathering. So I want to challenge us to not become content, to isolate, to disconnect from the body of Christ. We need each other. I need your prayers. You need our prayers. And this is 100% experience what I'm about to say. My experience in ministry is those who walk away from gathering consistently with a local church are more prone to walk away from their faith entirely. That's my experience. I've seen it again and again and again that people who are prone to walk away from local church gatherings eventually walk away from their faith for the most part or entirely. Paul says, I am confident that I will be faithful in my ministry and to God until that final day because God's people are praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, notice this final deliverance does not hinge on his release from prison, his release from captivity. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, Jesus will be exalted. And here's why. Here's verse 21, which is the theme of our entire series and one of the most pivotal verses in Paul's writings. Paul says in 1:21, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This verse is Paul's life mission. This is the linchpin of his life, the linchpin of his ministry. In the original language here, there's not even any verbs. In the original language, this phrase is this, to live Christ, to die gain. That's it. To live Christ, to die gain. Paul is that precise when he says it. To live Christ. My life is absorbed in Jesus, by Jesus, Paul says. My life is Jesus. For Paul, life is Jesus, period. Paul maintains this almost remarkable kind of indifference to his physical fate, whether I live or die. Paul seems indifferent to that, but here's why. Here's his attitude. Whatever happens to me, I get Jesus. Live or die, I get Jesus. Like, I read Paul and I think, what do you do with this guy? I mean, all the people around him have to be thinking, what do we do with him? Paul, we're going to kill you. Okay. To die is gain. I'm better off. Kill me. Paul, we're going to imprison you. Okay. Imprison me. I'll reach the entire Roman Imperial Guard with the gospel. It's the only way that I'm ever going to get connected to them. Chain me up. Right? Shackle me up to the guards. I'm going to share the gospel with them. Imprison me. Paul, we're going to torture you. Okay. I get to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Torture me. I'm sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. Paul, we're going to kick you out of our city. Okay. Next city. Here I come with the gospel. Paul, we're going to let you live. Okay. For me to live is Christ. That's it. For me to live, everybody else is better off because I'm still around preaching Jesus. What do you do with this guy? You can't do anything with him. Whatever happens in life, Paul says, to live as Christ. Whatever happens, I get Jesus. As a matter of fact, his obsession with Jesus and the gospel leaves him with this complex dilemma. Look what he says in 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell you. Paul says, I'm so confused. 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Jesus, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, I am hard pressed because dying means I get to go see Jesus face to face, and that is far better. Dying, Paul says, means I get to enter the presence of God and leave the brokenness behind. I get to enter into the land of what John calls in the last book, the land of no more. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. If I'm Paul, no more stonings, right? No more dungeons, no more being chained to the guard. Paul says, I get to live in the presence of Jesus. For us, no more brokenness, no more sickness, no more disease, no more COVID, amen? No more mask, amen? Like, I get to live in the presence of Jesus when all this is gone. Paul says, dying is better. When I die, I get to go home, Paul says. Now, I don't know if this is true, but supposedly there's a headstone in Montgomery, Alabama that has these words. Under the clover, under the trees, here lies the body of Jonathan Pease. But Pease ain't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God. That's Paul's attitude right here. It's in Alabama, so it's probably true. Here's Paul's attitude. Come what may, you can't threaten me with heaven. What? If I die, gain. I can't be threatened with heaven. I can't be threatened with death. I can't be threatened with the idea that I get to go home to be with Jesus. I get Jesus. That's far better. But here's Paul's struggle. Remaining here means that the ministry goes forward. The gospel advances. Fruit happens. And so he lives with this tension of longing to go home, but knowing that God is not finished with him here. So Paul's conclusion in these verses is, it is better for your spiritual growth and your joy if I stick around. And so for that reason, I believe God's going to leave me here for a season as an example for you to follow. Now, there's a little theme here that we're going to pick up on later in Philippians of Paul's kind of others-centered way of life. That Paul says, what is best for you is more important than what is best for me. Paul says, what's best for me is to be killed, to go home, to be with Jesus. But what is best for you Paul says, is for me to stick around so that the ministry can go forward, the gospel advance, and so fruit can happen. And so Paul says, for that reason, I'll stay. And I believe God wants me here for you. An other-centered mindset that we'll see him develop further in chapter 2. Now, there is so much in this text that we could drill down on. But I want to end with just what I believe is the heart of the text and what has really challenged me the most this week as I've been processing this. And it's really a question that has to do with this idea for me to live as Christ. And the question I want to ask us is, what is in our blank? What is in our blank? So when we say, for me to live is, we all have a blank in our lives. We have something right there. At the end of those words, for me to live is, we have something or someone in that blank. Every person listening today, in person or online, you are living for something or someone. There is something that is in your blank. And there's lots of stuff that we can put in the blank in place of Jesus. And let me be really clear here. There's lots of good stuff that we could put in the blank in place of Jesus. Kids are amazing. I love my kids. I've been blessed with four of them. They're my heartbeat. I mean, Levi's party yesterday was as much about us, right, having fun celebrating him as it was him. We understand the depth of love that we can have for kids. But if my kids are in the blank, I've missed it. I have placed them in a place that God did not create them to be. I love Ashley. We love each other deeply. If Ashley's in my blank, for me to live as my spouse, I've missed God's call on my life as a husband. She can't measure up to that. I can't measure up to that for her. If my stuff is in my blank, if my job, if my career, if money, if a sports team, if a sport, whatever it is, again, these are all things that can be really good things in life, but they're not things that are intended to be in the blank. For me to live is whatever it may be. There's also sinful stuff that can be in this blank. Like, it's not just good stuff. There's people that they're living their lives centered around the blank, and what that is in that blank is sinful. It's a sinful habit. It's an addiction of some sort. But they are living their life for what is in that blank, and it is sinful and it is wrong. And there's no doubt in my mind that there are people listening to me today that what is in your blank is sinful and is pulling you away from Jesus, and it is wrong. There are, listen, spiritual things that can go in the blank. If it's something other than Jesus, even if it's under the umbrella of ministry, It doesn't deserve to be in that place. I love to stand and preach the Bible, but you know that I can let preaching get in the blank. I can let me standing on a stage and speaking get in the blank. And if so, a very good thing and a needed thing and a helpful thing can become the wrong thing. Some of you love to serve with your hands and feet and do things to help people, encourage people, and serve people by doing something physical for them. Serving is an awesome thing. You know what we believe about serving. We are in the city and for the city. We are a serving church. But serving can't be in the blank. So many things that can fall in these umbrellas. Good things, sinful things, bad things, ministry things, spiritual things. All these are good things, but they're not things that deserve the blank. It could be comfort. It can be pleasure. It can be people. Whatever for me to live is. Now, Devin, how do I know what is in my blank? You want to know what the litmus test is? Here it is. We draw attention to what is in our blank. We focus on what is in our blank. We spend our time and energy and money on what is in our blank. We cherish it. We value it above everything else. We protect it at all costs. We hold on to it tightly. if what is in our blank is taken from us, we feel like we can't go on. My identity is tied to what's in the blank. That's how what we know is for me to live is whatever it is. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Whatever happens to me, live or die, does not matter, because if I live, I get Jesus. If I die, gain. I get to see Jesus face to face. This is the mindset of a slave of Jesus, as we saw in the very first message. Let's be honest. When we read and grapple with Paul's words here, it's difficult. It's difficult for me to believe, like, I'm following Paul's example here. If you're like me, I want my driver in life to be Jesus and only Jesus, but I tend to drift. I tend to get pulled away. My heart is prone to wonder. And that's why we value the prayers of saints. That's why we value the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's why every week we bust open the Bible and preach the Bible. That's why I encourage you, get the Bible in you. Because it is God's truth that challenges us. It is God's truth that pushes us to examine our priorities, to examine our purpose, to examine our plans. It is why I say on the stage week after week, preach the gospel to yourself every single day, because the gospel pushes us toward Jesus, and it is in Jesus where we find our ultimate meaning, where we find our ultimate fulfillment, where we find our ultimate satisfaction. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that can bring those things to your soul. Whatever else is in your blank cannot bring you the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the completion that Jesus and Jesus alone can bring you. And here's what I'm telling you. Those good things, those excellent things that tend to drift into our blank, those things will find their proper place in my heart and soul when Jesus is in my blank. I will love her more deeply. I will love her more deeply when I'm living for Christ. I will love Levi more deeply and appropriately when I'm living for Christ. All those good things, those are gifts from a gracious and good Father. Those things that we put in our blank, His deepest desire for us is to know and experience and enjoy those things. But He wants us to love Jesus first so that we can enjoy those things more deeply. Do you understand me, City Church? Augustine, oh God, You have made us for Yourself. And our souls are restless until we find our rest in You. For me to live is Christ. We are citizens of two kingdoms. And our tendency is to live life focused on our temporary residence in the here and now. And Paul lifts our eyes up, doesn't he? He recasts our eyes upward to the eternal, to the cross, to a sovereign God who is bigger than hardship, bigger than circumstances. Paul pushes us to Jesus because it is in Christ where my life is found. It is in Christ where my joy is found. So I remember the story that I'm about to tell you, and then we're going to end. because it wasn't that too long ago when I was actually a young adult when this story played itself out. An Iranian Christian convert by the name of Mehdi Dibaj converted from Shia Islam to Christianity in 1984. He was arrested and imprisoned without trial and tortured by the Iranian government on apostasy charges. The penalty for this charge in Iranian law at the time was death. For 10 years, he was imprisoned. For two of those years, he was held in solitary confinement in a 3x3x3 cell for 2 years of his life. He was finally tried by an Islamic court on December the 3rd, 1993, and sentenced to death. On January the 18th, 1994, famed English journalist Bernard Levin reprinted Dibaj's courtroom speech when he was on trial, and he reprinted it in the London Times as a mark of respect. Here are the words, the last few lines of Dibaj's defense that day. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the gospel. And I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. After this was printed in the Times of London, there was this kind of worldwide outcry that happened. And Dibaj was freed in January 1994. Some of you may remember this story. He was freed in January 1994. 3 days later, his friend and colleague that kind of initiated this worldwide outcry that happened was murdered. 6 months later, Dibaj was abducted. 2 weeks later, they found his dead body in Tehran Park in Iran. And guess what? He was better off. Because death, as he says in his final speech, is a better opportunity. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.